Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As we draw near towards the end of Paul's great letter, we find ourselves today in verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. You'll find this on page 1245 if you're using the Pew Bibles beneath the pew in front of you. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Paul writes, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a great event it is, what a privilege it is to study together as a church your word. But Lord, we pray that you would make this preaching, this teaching, efficacious in our heart. Cause your truth, indeed, to form convictions that then lead to practices that enable us to serve you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was no one who ever faced more severe spiritual warfare than Jesus Christ. And he perfectly exemplified the kind of holy warrior that Paul is exhorting us to be in Ephesians 6. Jesus possessed all the items in the armor of God: truth, righteousness, gospel readiness, faith, and salvation. And he wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with sovereign power and authority. Now, Jesus once described himself in this sort of way. He said he was the strong man, fully armed, who breaks into Satan's fortress and sets the captives free. Luke 11, 21 to 22. Now, in addition to the armor of God, Jesus did not neglect the next resource that Paul identifies in his teaching on spiritual warfare. In order to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and to stand against the devil, Christians must put on the whole armor of God. And Paul says, we must pray. We must also pray. And how often we read of this characterizing the life and ministry of Jesus. We read that he rose early every morning. While it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 1:35. Well, likewise, many of our greatest battles will be fought in the quiet place of prayer, which is, as Paul sees, our spiritual warfare. Prayer is our secret weapon, as it were. The Christian warrior fights with head bowed down in supplication to God. Now, some commentators identify prayer as the seventh item in Paul's armor of God, but I think that's mistaken. But more importantly, it actually denigrates, it actually lessens the place that Paul's trying to give to prayer. When he says that we should be praying always, he's not placing prayer inside the armor of God, one of many things that have their place, but rather he's placing it alongside of the armor of God. We put on the armor of God. We wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we do all of that in a posture of constant prayer. Charles Hodge writes, it is not armor or weapons which make the armor or make the warrior. There must be courage and strength. And even then, he will often still need help. And that is why Paul urges us to pray. William Cooper, one of the great poets of the Puritan era, put it this way. He said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Well, the importance of prayer and Our obligation to prayer is illustrated by a scene, the chief scene in the medieval epic, the Song of Roland. It tells of a great military disaster that could easily have been avoided. Roland was the commander of Charlemagne's rear guard, and he was set upon by the Moors in the Pyrenees Mountains in a defile. And the great piece of equipment for which Roland was famous was the great horn Oliphant. And there it was at his side, and all he need have done was to blow that horn, and the reserves from Charlemagne's army would have come to his rescue. But he was a proud man, we are told, and he would not blow the horn. And likewise, how many defeats we suffer if we are not willing to pray before God, if we don't realize our need, if we do not call upon the resources he has, yes, if we will not humble ourselves. No. God has sovereign, infinite resources available to us by grace. We should not be like Roland, unwilling to blow the horn of prayer in time of need. And in this same way, Paul's first point here on the matter of prayer is the commitment that Christian warriors need to have to prayer. He says, praying at all times in verse 18. Now, that does not mean that the only thing we should ever do is prayer, that we should devote all of our time and effort only to prayer. Paul didn't do that. He was a great man of action. So was our Lord Jesus, by the way. But Paul is teaching his followers to do everything, and all that we are doing, we are to do it in a prayerful attitude. Our commitment to prayer is to be such that, as he wrote in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And John Wesley described the true Christian's heart this way: it is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places, in retirement or company, in leisure, business, or conversation. His heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lies down or rises up, God is always in his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him and everywhere seeing him who is invisible. And so when he says praying at all times, that means that we're to have an attitude of constant prayerfulness in all that we're doing. But I think we can also understand it to mean in all kinds of situations. In all variety of circumstances, we need to be committed to prayer. We should pray in every challenge and every opportunity during every trial. Paul says to pray with all prayer and supplication. Now that invites us to make definite requests of God that concern all kinds of needs. Circumstances, our need for spiritual growth, our need for guidance. I'm making a decision. Lord, help me to be wise in doing that. We should pray about that. If we're downcast and need comfort, we should pray to God for that. We're to pray for faith. We're to pray for the grace to obey, for the courage to follow. John MacArthur writes, when we are tempted, we hold the temptation before God and we ask him for help. When we experience something good and beautiful, we immediately thank God for it. When we see evil around us, we pray that God will make it right, and we offer ourselves at his disposal. When we meet someone who does not know Christ, we pray for God to draw that person to himself and to enable us to be a faithful witness. When we encounter trouble, we turn to God as our deliverer. In every circumstance that we might have, we are to be committed to pray. Now, most of us, probably all of us, but certainly most of us, need to pray much more than we do. That is the dirty little secret that so many of your fellow Christians share, that we are not as committed to prayer as we ought to be. And one of the things that would make the most difference in our lives if we were to be committed to prayer. Now, one writer suggests a beginning routine that is similar to the kind of thing you would do if you were trying to get into physical shape. Now, most doctors will agree, I think, that if you will jog or even walk 3 or 4 times a day for 30 or 40 minutes, you'll get in pretty decent shape before too long. And that's not a bad goal to have for your spiritual fitness when it comes into prayer and getting your spiritual life in gear. Our commitment to prayer ought to involve actual planning. If we look at our schedule and there's no provision, there's no plan for prayer, then we're not as committed to prayer as Paul says we need to be. Maybe you should start that way. 3 or 4 times a week, 30 to 40 minutes of prayer. Now, already you're going, oh, I don't know if I can pray for 30 or 40 minutes. Well, if you can't run a 5K, there's always the 2K as your introductory race for 10 to 20 minutes of prayer and build yourself up in prayerful endurance, but develop a discipline. It will greatly improve the strength of our lives spiritually, the usefulness of our lives in spiritual warfare, if we will begin a regimen of spiritual fitness in prayer. Paul urges us to be committed to prayer, praying at all times. Now he goes on in verse 18 and he tells us about the power that we have in prayer, namely the mighty help given to us by Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, there's two ways in which that could be taken. It could be meaning that we should be praying spiritually. We should be praying at all times in our spirit. Now, that's certainly true. It should not merely be a rote outward exercise. And yet, you know how easily our minds wander. I think that's particularly true when praying formally together as a congregation through, for instance, the written prayer we have in our of confession we have. You have to maintain yourself active in it. You have to think about it. You have to actually inwardly engage in it. That's true of all prayer. The mere outward form of words does not do anything if we're not spiritually engaged. And yet at the same time, we need to guard ourselves from the wrong belief that it's our spirits that give power to prayer. I've met many Christians who really believe that they could get the right formula of words. I've had people come to say to me, particularly back when the prayer of Jabez was a best-selling book, if you know what that's about. Well, is this the right formula of words? So it's almost a magical formula. Teach me the right combinations. Or if I can just say the same words over and over with spiritual intensity. Now, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not pray like the barbarians. You just babble. And so the power of prayer does not merely come from our inner exercises, although we are to be spiritually engaged. Well, Paul is no doubt referring here to the Holy Spirit for this reason. Our power for prayer comes through Christ's ministry in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an encouragement? We want our prayers to be efficacious. When particularly in need, we need prayer to work. Here's the question. What is it that causes prayer to work? Is it a formula? Is it a right amount of fervor? Well, the answer is what causes prayer to work is the covenant faithfulness of your loving God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he secures your prayers. It's just like when the incense was, the book of Revelation shows this, that our prayers are offered up, but he puts incense in them to make our stinky prayers sweet, to make them efficacious. He makes them beautiful, and he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness, Paul says in Romans 8:26. Half the time we don't even know what to pray for. Half the time we're just groaning to the Lord. But when we're doing it to the Lord in faith, it's the Holy Spirit who sorts them out, who brings them into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and who makes them efficacious on his behalf. Now, no doubt, praying in the Spirit is in part an attitude. And here's the question. It's true. Sometimes I want to pray and I'm not spiritually engaged. What should I do? I should pray in the Spirit. Well, here's the question. What is the primary instrument the Spirit has given to me to bring me to spiritual awareness and life? And the answer is the Word of God that is inspired by the Spirit. And so I would give you the advice if you're struggling to pray. The right way to prepare for prayer is through the Word of God. This is the book of Psalms, which is a collection of prayers. Divinely inspired prayers is a great help. How often I'm struggling to pray. And so I'll open up to the book of Psalms. And I'll just start praying the Psalm. What he's praying, I'll pray along with it. And then the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, which is his Word, will lead me into prayer. And my prayer will be spiritual in the Spirit. And I will trust in him for the efficacy of that prayer offered in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. What an encouragement it is that we have power in prayer through the Holy Spirit. Well, that leads to our approach to prayer. First, Paul teaches here the commitment we ought to have to pray. He tells about the power we have praying in the Spirit. But then he goes on and in verse 18 tells us about the approach that we ought to take to prayer. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. What helpful instruction that is. Paul says our approach is to be that of alertness. We're to pray as those who are spiritually alert as to what is going on. Now, this reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night of his arrest, when he takes the three closest disciples, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew 26:41. And of course, like us, they fell asleep right away. And they were not alert, and they were not in the flesh. The Spirit was willing, Jesus said. The flesh is weak. But we see there the importance of alertness to prayer. Now, that fits the context. Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, the Christian warrior. And I will tell you that alertness is one of the prime requisites of being a faithful soldier. When standing watch, to fall asleep at one's post is in the army a court-martial offense. Well, the stakes are just as high when it comes to our own faithfulness in prayer and the needs of others, of our children, of our spouses, of our church. We are to be alert in our approach to prayer. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, this shows us how serious our delinquency is when we fail to be prayerful. When we are not praying for others and for ourselves in our needs, we are to be alert. And usually it's because we're not alert. We're really not attuned. We're not aware of what's really going on spiritually. Now, when I was in the Army, many of you know, I was a tank officer and commanded tank units. And we were trained that when our tanks rolled up onto a new piece of terrain, the commander was to scan the terrain. And I was to be militarily, I was to be tactically alert. Where's the good firing positions? Where might there be an ambush? Where's the lines of fire? How would the enemy come in? How will we maneuver? It was the training of a commander when we pulled into a new circumstance to assess it and to be prepared to issue orders and respond to circumstances. And in spiritual warfare, we have the same need. You are entering into a certain situation. It doesn't take rocket science usually, but you're to be alert to the things you need to be praying about. You're about to go to college. Well, there are, just talk to the youth pastors or your parents. There are things you need to be thinking about. Maybe you're going away for a family get together and there's certain difficulties and dynamics and temptations. Enter into that circumstance with alertness. You're engaging with the culture when you're turning on a movie. Be spiritually alert. And so we need to enter into the circumstances of life with a prayerful attitude of alertness. Be watchful, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Do not be slothful. Do not be ignorant. Do not be mentally unaware. But we are to live alertly and to respond through prayer. Now, joined to this attitude of alertness is another attitude that is one of the most important matters in prayer, namely perseverance. Our prayer is to be characterized and it's to respond to our alertness, but then our approach to prayer needs to be that of perseverance. Now, that's hard for us because we live in an instant gratification, quick fix society. Our forefathers were largely agricultural folks, and they were persevering. You didn't just get the crop the minute you planted it. There's a whole long process, and you had to persevere with some threats of uncertainty. For us, we go to the store, we put the money down, they give us the food, we put the coin in the machine, we press the button. If the Coke doesn't come out, what do? We start hitting the machine. Give it to me now! And people want to do that with God. I prayed. Why is he not answering me? Well, we are to be persevering in prayer. Jesus put it this way in Luke 11:10. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, we are to ask, and asking will be receiving, but it's often going to work this way. We not only have to ask, we also have to seek. Now, what's seeking? Well, it's asking and then acting on it. You're a Christian parent and you're saying, Lord, I pray that you would bring my children to faith. Well, then you need to act upon that. You need to seek it. Open the Bible. Share your faith with them. Love them. Bring them to church. All of those sorts of things. Ask, seek, but then what's knocking? Well, asking and then seeking is acting upon it. Knocking is to keep on doing it. To persevere, to continue faithfully praying and fulfilling your duties. And Jesus says, this is the way that the door will be opened to you. Well, how many Christians can testify that God did answer prayers, but often after even long years? And he called for perseverance in those prayers. It's often going to be that way with loved ones. We're seeking their salvation. We pray for their conversion. And often it will be a long period of perseverance. Sometimes it's needed changes in a loved one's life, maybe a spouse or a child. And there's a fundamental glaring need for change. Only God can do it. We pray. But often it will take place over a long period of persevering prayer. Oswald Sanders, who was a lifelong missionary in China, put it this way. He said, the very fact that God lays a burden of prayer on our hearts and keeps us praying is prima facie evidence that he purposes to grant the answer to that prayer. And he said, we should therefore not be discouraged if we're persevering in prayer. The fact that we are persevering in prayer ought to encourage us of God's purposes. And he points out the example of George Mueller, the great prayer warrior of Bristol in the 19th century. Among many things Mueller was noted for was that his two closest friends were unbelievers. And he prayed for over 50 years that they would be converted. And once Mueller was asked, do you really believe all these years you've been praying? And you really believe that God's going to convert them? Here was his answer. Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? And both men, the record shows, were converted. One right before Mueller's death and one right after. I think the second one was actually converted by his funeral service. Sermon. And so it was his death that was the instrument of it. Well, why doesn't God answer our prayers immediately? Why do we have to persevere? Because he's got a work to do often in our own lives. He wants to develop character and faith in us on the anvil of persistent prayer. He also wants us to devote ourselves to one another. He wants us to teach us how to love people. And to really invest ourselves, and love is real and it's costly. He wants us to learn and experience these sorts of things. He wants to deepen us as Christians, not to mention the wisdom with which he is unfolding all things according to the counsel of his will. All these things are reasons why we must persevere in prayer. Well, Paul's told us about our commitment to prayer, that which we need. He's told us the power we have in the Holy Spirit, our approach to prayer, alertness and perseverance. He goes on in verse 18 and he informs us regarding the objects of our prayer. Namely, look at verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. We're to make supplications for others who? For all the saints. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should not be praying for themselves. It's not sinful selfishness to bring your prayer requests to the Lord. A child brings his or her needs to her parents because that's God's provision. And God has made prayer the provision by which we may make requests of him. We should certainly be doing that. And then something's wrong with us if we're not particularly praying for those who are closest to us. Look, God's put you in a family. Spouses need to be praying for one another before other people and for their children and children for each other and for their parents and then for your friends and for the church you're a member of. Certainly our prayer should be particularly heightened for those in our close community. And yet at the same time, every Christian is a part of a far-flung kingdom. A great kingdom. There are fellow warriors in our kingdom fighting in battle far away as well as near. And you see, when we realize this, when we realize there really is a great spiritual war going on, in fact, it's a conquest, we'll start following the battle reports. It's interesting when you read in World War II, when we knew there was a shooting war, we knew it really mattered that we win. It wasn't just foreign policy. It was life or death. People followed the reports of that battle, and they were active, and they prayed. And Christians should be the same way about the work of the gospel, about the persecution. Oh, what a time of persecution the church is experiencing. And it's come to our own shores. And we need to be involved in the great affairs of the kingdom of Christ and be involved at least through prayer. I would say this, that a sign of our growth in spirituality and our maturity of Christian will be that the circle of our prayer interests becomes broader and more varied, and we begin to more realize we are part of a great worldwide church and a kingdom over which Christ is reigning. Now, a great example of this is the Apostle Paul. His letters are practically prayer journals. And he often comments on his prayers. Twice in Ephesians, there's large sections where he goes, oh, by the way, this is how I've been praying for you. And it's very rich and serious and theologically robust prayers. We ought to have the same attitude as we live among one another. We should be talking about the way that we are being led to pray for our mutual blessing. Now, I mentioned earlier that, not in this sermon, in previous sermon, that it was the shield of faith that was particularly designed for mutual use. The Roman soul shield was designed to link up, and our faith is likewise designed to be exercised in concert with one another. And yet, this is especially true when it comes to the secret weapon of prayer. It is particularly through prayer that we manifest our oneness together, and that the unity that we have comes to bear in spiritual warfare. John MacArthur rightly says the greatest thing we can do for another believer, or that he can do for us, is to pray. And that is the way the body of Christ grows spiritually as well as in love. Now, to be sure, we should not only pray, but we should also be answers to prayer. James warns against flippantly praying when you're not doing what you can for a person in need. But at the same time, it really is true that when seriously engaged in, the most valuable thing we can do for one another is to name our names in the presence of our covenant God, and to exercise our privilege and to call upon Him. And God will answer our prayers. It really is the most valuable thing we can do. And you see, the result of that kind of life in the church and beyond will be that we are united together in love. What a blessing it is, frankly, if we're able to be members of one church for decades, for generations, and even multiple generations of our family. The love and the unity and the covenant people that we experience through the way that we pray together. Haven't we learned a lot about prayer? Through the actual needs of our congregation, one of the greatest encouragements I've had in prayer is seeing miracles answered this year, last month, through prayers that we offered for our fellow members who were in dire need. And the doctors, we had one recently, we pointed out that the doctor literally, while the prayers were going on in our congregational prayer, the change happened in the medical condition. The doctor declared the machine broken and demanded tests be run several times during our worship. So this is not boasting. This is glorifying God and encouraging one another and reminding we need to be praying for one another. And our children's lives are dependent on our prayers and how we handle death and grief and sorrow and trials and temptation and the great joy as we stay together and we pray of becoming one. There really is nothing like it in the world. We grow strong in prayer through the experience of sharing it together. Now, this requires us, therefore, really to open up our lives and to get to know other people. You really cannot pray effectively as a church unless we are involved constructively in one another's lives. I had a great lesson of this my first year in seminary. Westminster Seminary was having an all-day day of prayer. It was my first time. No one ever asked me to pray for 8 hours, be part of a prayer. It was organized. There was preaching, but it was mainly prayer. And we were broken up into small groups, and I was put in the group with me and four Korean women. And the first portion, the first hour of prayer was to be on missionary prayers. And so we get in our little group and we introduce each other. And, of course, being very reverent, godly women, they look to me to be the spiritual leader. And so I began. And so here I began my spiritual leadership of our prayer group. Lord, we're praying about prayer. And, you know, what's that guy's name? He's somewhere in Europe and he's a missionary. He must have some needs. Well, why don't you help him? And there's that young lady who, she had a passion for Mongolia. I can't remember her name. She may be there. Maybe you could help her out. This is my impressive spiritual leadership. And when my headship was exhausted, the real praying began. And I got to be present while these, because I'm going to tell you, the Korean church prays. And they're fervent missionaries, and they are living together, often impoverished, and they rely on each other. And then real prayer, not only in terms of the fervor of it, but was instructive to me was the detailed knowledge of it. And these are people live. One of them was in Sri Lanka. And, Lord, we pray for light bulbs because it's getting dark in the house and they've got a leaky roof and their baby is crying and it's interrupting their ministry. And on Tuesday, the baby was sick. It's like what, Thursday. And they're living in concert, and they're sharing their prayer needs, and then they're pouring out their head and their ministry needs. And the couple that we know that's in Saudi Arabia, they've been reaching out to this storekeeper, and they're planning to meet with him to share the gospel on Friday at 8 a.m. I'm looking at my shoes while I'm praying as I'm being schooled in what real prayer involves. And they're praying with power, and reports come in of how these prayers are being answered. Effective intercessory prayer requires us to share our lives and to care enough about people. Now, sure, the Lord can answer my vague, what's his name, wherever he is. The Lord can sort that out. But the Lord wants us to engage in more meaningful ministry as we pray for one another. Well, Paul makes the most wonderful addition as he speaks of the objects of prayer. He says in verse 19, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Isn't that wonderful? First thing it tells us is we should not hesitate to request prayer from other people. Here's one of the greatest Christian men ever. He's in the prime of his spiritual maturity and vigor. When Paul writes about the armor of God, he knows what he's talking about. Here's someone whose breastplate is battle-tested. And here's someone who has a very sharp sword of the Spirit, and he wields it so skillfully. What could he not do in the strength of the Lord through his faith in Jesus? And yet Paul himself writes to humble, simple Christians, "Oh, would you please be praying for me? I am dependent upon your prayers." Now, what does that say to us? As Paul's attitude, with all the greatness of his ministry, but we ourselves need to be relying on others. We need to be asking for prayer and sharing our need for prayer. Now, let me say, this is especially going to be true for those men who are called to the preaching of the word in the church, and all Christians who are actively engaged full-time, particularly in gospel-spreading ministries, missionaries carrying the gospel to foreign lands into places of darkness, but especially preachers of the word in the church. Who is a more likely candidate for spiritual attack than the preacher or the missionary or the evangelist? And often the most vulnerable in ways that people would not expect. Pastors are under spiritual attacks of all kinds, temptation to folly. You know, so many of the crazy things going on in the churches today. It's just the clearly unbiblical ways of worshiping and of ministry methods. Why are they happening? Because men who want to be successful are falling into folly. And they're trying to, they've lost confidence in the word of God and prayer. And so now they're having Humvees driven up on the stage and they're parachuting in. When we see that kind of thing happening, partly we need to pray for those pastors because they're being led into folly, probably out of a desire to do good and a frustration with their prior experiences. And so they are led into folly. They are prone to error in their teaching. Perhaps most significantly and most frequently, they are overcome with discouragement and they are tempted into sin. Some preachers are led into pride, so they become a menace to the churches they are to serve. But far more others are despondent due to opposition, hardship, a lack of evident fruit, constant criticism or advice. Many are wearied by the burdens they bear. And I will tell you, I think all pastors feel, I know I feel, a great sense of personal inadequacy given the significance and the scope of the need and the calling. Some, yes, are tempted then by that weariness to enter into sinful comforts that shipwreck their ministry. Well, we need to be praying, especially, Paul says, for those who are called to the ministry of the gospel. Now, the Bible tells us a story in Exodus 17 about how in one battle Israel succeeded only when Moses' hands were up. But what was the problem? Moses grew weary and his hands would droop and Israel would start to be defeated in battle. So what they did was they sent Aaron and Hur to go beside him and to hold his hands up. It's a picture of the need of prayers of a faithful church for its spiritual leaders. Harry Ironside said this, "I am sure that those of us who stand in pulpits and preach Christ will never know until we get to heaven how much we have owed to the prayers of God's people." Well, I would also add that few of God's people know how encouraging it really is to those of us who preach when we learn that you really are praying, not only for us personally, but for the work. We are reliant on the Holy Spirit to make efficacious the sermon, and prayer is the best way. We live in a day when we believe that charisma is what makes the sermon efficacious. My favorite example of that not being true is the great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know that famous sermon that God used it to launch the Great Awakening? Do you know it was written out on a 3x5 note card? In this tiny little script that Edwards had mastered, he had the sermon written on a note card. And he stood in a dark room with the note card in one hand and a candle in the other. And this was his dynamic sermon oratory. As he reads the sermon and the Holy Spirit falls upon the continent. Now, this is not an excuse for us to cultivate dullness, oratorical poorness. That's not at all what's going on. But we look to God to give power to the ministry of the word, and that requires the prayers of God's people. Now, again, we notice what Paul prays for here. He doesn't pray for outward freedom. He's in prison. He's not, I'm sure he would like to be set free. I'm sure he asked for that, but his priority is not that he would be physically set free. His priority is that he would be faithful and bold. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here's what he wants you to pray for, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. See, that's his concern, not for personal success, but for faithfulness and boldness. This especially we should pray for. He realized the gospel is not a debating topic. It's certainly not a brand for us to market and sell. It is the mystery of God's revealed word. It is to be proclaimed faithfully and boldly, fueled by the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the people's prayer. And that's why it should not be oratorical gifts and technique or dynamic personalities that we should be seeking and praying for. The preacher should himself pray for God's message to be faithfully delivered from God's own word. We call it expository preaching. We're working through these verses. It is a display of the word of God that is there. And people will go, "You don't expect that to be powerful, do you?" Yes, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the word, and he will give it power to save the people for whom it's intended. That's the way Paul teaches. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that it is by the open statement of the truth that we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Well, this is the liberty that preachers should seek and for which they should be prayed. Not liberty from earthly things per se. Oh, we need those things as well. But particularly to be set free from fear and from ambition and distraction, so that the word of God may be faithfully and boldly taught, that Christ would be exalted and the whole counsel of God would be declared. Notice that Paul realizes that he is an ambassador for Christ despite his chains. He prays that he would be faithful, that he would deliver his message for Christ as I ought to speak. Well, we can know that God did, in fact, bless these prayers that Paul asked for. In Ephesians, he writes here in these verses about the chains that bound him to his Roman guards, probably members of the Imperial Praetorian Guards, part of Caesar's household. In verse 20, he says he's an ambassador in chains. It's interesting when you get to the letter of Philippians, which he wrote afterwards. You get to the end of that letter and we learn that his preaching to his guards has been effective through the prayers of God's people. Because he concludes that message by giving greetings from his guards to their fellow Christians in Philippi. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, at a minimum, that would likely be the Praetorian Guards who were actually supervising Paul's imprisonment. In fact, Luke concludes the book of Acts by characterizing what Paul's ministry was like in the book of Romans, or in the city of Rome. He says, Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, those are the very things that Paul asked for. And isn't it noteworthy that Luke's description of what kind of ministry Paul was able to have is the very thing that Paul had asked for that he would have, that he would be bold and open and without hindrance, that he would freely proclaim the gospel as he ought to. What a reminder it is that God answers our prayers, especially for the gospel. And we ought to have no greater prayer than that the witness of the word of God in our church would not only convert us and change our lives, but be used by God for the salvation of many to the glory of the Lord. Please be praying for these things. Well, Paul's taught about our commitment to prayer, praying at all times, our power in prayer, in the Spirit, our approach to prayer, alert and persistent, and our objects in prayer for all the saints and also for me. Well, let me conclude then with one more thought, and that is therefore our obligation to pray. Now, Paul knew that he was a man with an obligation. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. And those chains were not merely physical. They are metaphorical, he says. He says, I am an ambassador who is under the bonds of obligation. And my desire is that I would fulfill it. That should be our desire. When he finished his letter to the Colossians, he said, remember my chains and remember that a Christian is yoked in duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, an apostle. He was in Rome before the imperial authorities. He wanted to discharge that ambassadorship freely and boldly and faithfully. And yet you and I all have callings. We have a calling together as a church. You have a calling as a servant of Christ. Some will be called to preach the gospel. Mothers will be called to disciple their children. Fathers will be called to be spiritual heads. We are all called to be ambassadors for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, remember my chains. I have an obligation. Now, what does Jesus say? Oh, my burden is easy. It's my yoke is light. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. It's not an onerous obligation. But it is necessary for us, as it was for Paul in his day, to fulfill our obligation. And that is in part an obligation to prayer. What will happen in our generation if we do not pray? Let's ask the question. To what extent are we the beneficiaries of previous generations, Paul and his era, and those who followed up? Was it important that they prayed? And the answer is, in the sovereignty of God, it was absolutely necessary that they pray and that they preach and they bear testimony to the gospel and they live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church would not be here. Now you say, well, that's the sovereignty of God working through the instrumentality of his people. And my friends, now is the day when you and I are the living Christians. And we are ambassadors in chains. We have an obligation. Now, I think in one part, the chains remind us that we serve a criminal savior. We serve a Messiah who is condemned by the world. They are offended with him. They want to contain him and rid him. And yet their chains will never hold back his gospel. And yet you and I have spiritual obligations. Well, Paul was faithful. He stood before Caesar with the gospel. Here's the question. will we be faithful? Will we offer our lives to the work of Christ and the gospel? It will largely be determined whether or not we are faithful and wise and persistent and alert in prayer. My friends, we must be committed under the obligation of prayer. We have the gospel today because Paul and others after him were faithful. Let us remember his chains. In fact, let's remember the cross that the Lord Jesus bore, and let us be faithful. How will we do that? We'll do it by praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the instruction that you give us. We need to be instructed. But I pray, Lord, that you would bring your word to our hearts, that we'd be under conviction. Lord, as a group, we are characteristically not devoted to prayer. Father, would you use even this sermon to renew in us or establish in us a commitment to prayer that believes in the power of prayer, that is biblical in its approach, that is for all the saints in a biblically wise way. And Lord, would you cause us to be faithful to the great obligation that we have that we should pray. Thank you for Jesus, who forgives us our sins, but who also sits upon the throne so that through his hands our prayers are made effectual unto you. May you have glory as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.